Good morning. We welcome you to the service of worship in Duke Chapel. Our guest preacher today is Reverend Dr. Donald Shockley, who is chaplain of Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. He is chaplain of Cannon Chapel at our sister institution, and we are delighted to have him with us today. We are having trouble with the microphone. We'll move back over here. I was going to say that if you are hearing impaired, many people are not hearing impaired till they come in Duke Chapel, we find. But if those who worship here who are hearing impaired, we invite you to try one of our special receiver sets for the hearing impaired. We have about a dozen of these. A number of you are using them this morning. They can be used anywhere within the chapel, and we are glad to have you borrow one during the service. Immediately after today's service, the Lord's Supper will be served in Memorial Chapel to your left. And we invite any who wish to join us for this celebration of the sacrament immediately after the service. And now let us continue our worship.
And this is the gate.
When we gather to praise God, we remember that we are God's people, but we have preferred our wills to God's will. Therefore, let us humbly confess our sin before God and one another. Be seated. Let us pray together. Number 727. O Almighty God, give us grace to approach Thee at this time with penitent and believing hearts. We confess that we have sinned against Thee and are not worthy to be called Thy children. Yet do Thou in mercy keep us as Thine own. Grant us true repentance and forgive us all our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. This is God's own proof of His love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Let us pray. Open our hearts and minds, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that as the word is read and proclaimed, we might hear with joy what you say to us this day. Amen. The first lesson is taken from the second book of Samuel. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am with child." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people fared, and how the war prospered. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to your house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that it made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on the couch with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." This ends the reading of the first lesson. The second lesson is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But not in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This ends the reading of the second lesson.
Thank you.
The gospel is taken from Mark. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. Now many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This ends the reading of the gospel.
I am happy to bring you greetings from your sister institution, Emory University. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity to share in your worship in this magnificent place. If a poll were taken to test name recognition, I suspect that King David would not do too badly today. That episode with Goliath alone has been enough to assure him a place in the popular imagination. And his star appears on the flag of a modern nation. People know something, at least, about King David. Now, Bathsheba would not fare quite as well. Not a great deal is said about her in the Bible. She becomes the mother of Solomon, and she plays a role in ensuring that he succeeds his father as king. However unfair it is to her as a person, the only episode which tells anything much about her is the one we have heard today, which emphasizes her physical beauty. That, of course, is enough for Hollywood, and she has been in her share of movies. So Bathsheba is not forgotten. David and Bathsheba, we know them. Now, how about this Uriah the Hittite? Who? Isn't he that barbarian chief that went around slaughtering so many people? No, that's Attila the Hun. Uriah the Hittite. Perhaps you had better refresh my memory about this one. From Trivial Pursuit. Uriah was a soldier in King David's army. While he was away on the field of battle, his commander-in-chief stayed home and had an affair with his wife. Now, when King David learned that Bathsheba was pregnant, he tried to cover it up, tried to be sure that no one could suspect that the king was involved. So he invited Uriah to come home for a visit on the pretext that he wanted news of how the war was going. He received the report and told Uriah he could be at home for a day or two. But Uriah spent the night in the servants' quarters at the palace. Next day, David called him in and said, "Look, it's all right, fellow. Stay another night. Go home and visit with your wife." But Uriah said, "My companions are sleeping under the open sky on the field of battle, without the comforts of home, and in grave danger to their lives. In good conscience, I cannot break my solidarity with them. I will not be at home until they are at home. So that night the king invited him to dinner and got him drunk. Then he said to him, "You better go home now." But again Uriah slept in the servants' quarters. Well, we have heard the outrageous conclusion of this story. David has Uriah take a personal letter to Joab at the scene of the battle. Don't miss that detail. David has Uriah carry the letter which arranges for his death. He is to be placed in the forefront of the battle without support so that he is sure to be killed. And that's the way it happens. And that's the way Uriah becomes a sordid little footnote in the grand and glorious biography of the king. What are we to think on being reminded of this ancient episode? Now, those of us who have read further in Samuel know that the prophet Nathan is waiting in the wings, and he is about to walk on stage and force David to recognize the implications of his sins. We are given no insights into what Bathsheba thinks, but we know that she lives out her life in the palace, and that her first child dies in apparent retribution for the death of Uriah. Of Uriah himself, nothing more is said. Now, this much is clear about the way the story is told. It is meant to contrast the behavior of a man who has everything with the behavior of a man who has very little. In this sense, it's a story about values. A story about what gives life dignity and meaning. I wonder how many of us this morning would be willing to confess that we have a hard time identifying with Uriah. The story implies that he does not know what has transpired between David and Bathsheba. So his refusal to go home is presented as an uncomplicated commitment to a principle. Regardless of whatever questions we might raise about the story from Bathsheba's perspective, we are presented with a king in the process of violating most of the Ten Commandments in a couple of days, who is stymied by this nobody who cannot be persuaded to do something hardly anyone would hesitate to do. Who does Uriah think he is? When offered an opportunity by the powers that be, you take it. Who knows what this will lead to? For some reason, the eye of the king is upon you, and he likes what he sees. The king is inviting you to dinner, Uriah. He is giving you gifts. Don't be a chump. You can have it all. Just go on home. What you don't know won't hurt you. Besides, your private life and your public life are two very different things. Now is the time, Uriah, to think about your future. Now, ironically, David and Uriah are both symbols of a deeply held American value, and that is the desire to be free. Through wealth and power, David had achieved the kind of freedom which allowed him to do anything he pleased, If he wanted something, he took it. If he wanted to go, he went. For him, there were no limitations. But in Uriah, David met a different kind of power and a different kind of freedom. Here was a man whose capital consisted not of money and influence, but of a highly developed sense of honor and integrity, a deep commitment to the welfare of other persons. He was a powerful man morally, and his freedom was such that he could look a king in the eye and say no. So what is the message here? It is this. We are confronted by a paradox. How often we think that we shall find freedom only through our achievements. When we have enough status, enough money, enough power, we will be free. Free to do, to go, free to have, and to be. But when we look historically for examples of what it means to be free, when we look for examples of what it means to be free, we name individuals who made great commitments and stood by them, now don't we? You can have your list very quickly. Somewhere would be Joan of Arc, Mahatma Gandhi, Sojourner Truth, Martin Luther King Jr., and so on. When we look historically for examples of radically free individuals, we name people who made great commitments and stood by them. The danger for us today is that we will forget that the path to true freedom passes through the gate of a great commitment. When I was young, I heard a Methodist minister talking about Jesus saying that the way leading to life is narrow, while the way that leads to destruction is broad and easy. In interpreting those sayings, this man said, both of these ways are tapered. When you enter the narrow gate, it gets broader. When you enter the wider gate, it narrows. The broad way gets narrow and leads to some kind of confinement. The narrow way gets broad and leads to freedom. I have found that to be a general truth, applying to all sorts of disciplines, whether academics or sports or music or even personal finance, you name it. And it is a fundamental insight into the meaning-filled life. In the Jewish tradition, there's a story that goes like this. A woodsman went into the forest to gather some wood for an axe. When he asked, the principal trees of the forest conferred among themselves, and they said that he could have what he wanted if he took it from the lowly ash tree. As soon as the woodsman had fitted the axe to its purpose, he began to cut down the noblest trees in the forest. And the oak whispered to the cedar, "Our first concession has cost us everything. If we had not sacrificed our humblest neighbor, we ourselves might have stood for ages. The dean of a professional school recently told me, our students will go to any lengths to avoid making commitments. They want to keep all their options open. We can understand that whether we're students or not, for we want to be free as well. But at the deepest level, freedom means commitment, and commitment means freedom. Once Jesus sent his disciples out without him, he told them to go two by two and travel light, preaching repentance for the kingdom of God. When they got back, they were exhausted. Jesus said to them, I can tell that you are really worn out. Let's get in the boat and cross the lake to a quiet and lonely place. But when they reached the place, the crowds had run around the shore and were waiting. The disciples were appalled at this intrusion into their private space. But Jesus saw these people and said they were like lost sheep without a shepherd, and his heart went out to them. Finally, the disciples couldn't take it anymore, and they went to Jesus and said, send these people away. They are hungry, the darkness is falling, we are here in this lonely place. Please send them away. Jesus said, if they are hungry, give them something to eat. And the disciples said, you want us to walk to a village and buy a mountain of bread? Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Bring them to me, Jesus said. And Jesus blessed them, and the miracle happened. There was plenty for all. Now, in these complicated times, there is a simple message which makes all the difference. We get confused and we get weary by all the demands that are placed upon us. I know there are some here today who feel weary and exhausted with the demands placed upon them. We feel that our resources are inadequate. There isn't enough time. There isn't enough money. I know that some here today feel that most keenly.